The Holy Spirit has been called the shy member of the Trinity because basically his work is to make Christ known to people. That's why that term is used. But last night we dealt with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's called the Holy Ruach. He's the Holy Breath or the Holy Wind in the Old Testament, breath and wind. But he also speaks. And there is the supreme model of his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the strands of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, are woven together in the Christ who is baptized and equipped with the Holy Spirit for his work. And we will be coming back to that a little bit later. But that's I cannot overstate that to you. Christ is the man of the Holy Spirit par excellence. And it's out of union with him by grace through faith that we are made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then second, we dealt with the meaning of Pentecost. Jesus speaks of the coming of the Spirit as the promise of the Father. And the reason for that, well, tomorrow night in the evening message, we'll be developing that a bit more. We're going to pray for the Spirit. When you think about it, really, everything that we need as believers in Christ comes from the Holy Spirit. We need to be strengthened in our weakness, and the Spirit strengthens us. When we pray for conversion, you're praying for the Holy Spirit to change hearts. When we pray for revival, it comes by the Holy Spirit. When we pray that the Lord cause us to persevere, that's all by the Holy Spirit. So all of the promises of the Old Testament are really granted to us by the great promised one, the Holy Spirit. And then Christ himself, remember, comes by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of hard to wrap our heads around this, but Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And the Holy Spirit coming, as I mentioned again last night, the Spirit is the Secretary of State of the King of Kings. As Secretary of State, Pompeo is to represent President Trump, or any Secretary of State is to represent a president or king. So the Holy Spirit is the one who officially represents Christ. And so God is with us by the Holy Spirit. And on Pentecost, you have and this is a profound theme. God is made known in fire, in a pillar of fire, or the burning bush. He's made known as the wind, the great wind of God, which in itself, both of those things are destructive. But in Christ, really, they are those things that sanctify us, that make us holy. So there's all of those themes here. And then also on the day of Pentecost, you have Christ coming by the Spirit. You have these things that otherwise would be judgments that end up being blessings. And then also on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the undoing of the curse on Babel, where you have the confusion of the tongues in Genesis 11, and now God, by the way of the gift of tongues, speaking the word of God in a foreign language, is showing that the gospel is to go into all of the nations. And we emphasized last night that Pentecost is not repeated at every conversion. If it were, you'd be able to video tongues of fire on people's heads and you could hear the rushing wind. And clearly that's not the case when people are converted. But Pentecost is shared in by the Lord's people. We share in the Spirit in his work in the New Testament. And that brings us to what we're going to be covering in the first two sessions this morning, life in the Spirit. And you'll find out in a moment why, or by the time we're done the two sessions, why we're taking two sessions to do it. So to introduce this, I mentioned last night a concordance, which is this very large book of the biblical passages. And if you take a Young's Concordance or Strong's Concordance or Cruden's Concordance or whatever, and you can't really do this on your computer screen, you have to look at a whole page with these hundreds of references on a couple of pages. When you read about the Spirit in the Old Testament, there's many references to the Spirit's work there as a governor in creation and so on. When you come to the Gospels, it's the Holy Spirit over against the evil spirits. And what was the Lord disarming? the evil spirits. Now, when you come to Acts through Revelation, you've got hundreds of references to the Holy Spirit, which indicates that there is something very new about the New Testament period and with respect to the administration of the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? It's not because the Spirit and his work are different in the New Testament. That's a question that's already come, is what's the difference between the Spirit's work in the Old and New Testament? We'll get to that a bit later. There are definite similarities in the Old Testament, but it's not that the Spirit and his work are different in the New Testament. It's because Christ, who is the man of the Spirit par excellence, has come, and he is being ministered in the New Testament. So that's in general the difference. Okay, what I want you to do is turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Let me read Romans 8, 1 to 17, and then just let the text kind of wash over you, as it were, okay? Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit of life, the Spirit who gives life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, and I want you to think of how your mind functions, we'll come back to this, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot, they are unable to please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God. Now notice, Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, and again this is the Holy Spirit, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. When we think about the Holy Spirit's work in conversion and saving us, there's two basic ways you can do that. One has been called historically the golden chain or the order of salvation. And I think most of us, if you know anything of what we call a Reformed faith, we're familiar with this. The Holy Spirit works and he calls us. You are being called by the Holy Spirit right now. And whenever the Word of God is ministered, He is calling us. We call that an external call. And then there's an internal call in which the Holy Spirit changes hearts, convicts of sin, grants repentance, and so on. Then faith comes, and faith is a gift of the Spirit, and that faith unites us to Christ, and we speak then of justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And the reason it's called a golden chain is each of these is dealt with separately, how God by the Spirit calls, how God by the Spirit works faith and repentance, how God by the Spirit justifies us, how God by the Spirit adopts us and sanctifies us and glorifies us, giving us first fruits of the Spirit, and so on. And that's certainly a very legitimate way to do it. Here's the problem, though. Those are things that come because of our union with Christ. And when you deal with the golden chain model, you're kind of separating those things from Christ when we ought not do that. And so rather than the golden chain model, as it's often called, let's talk about the golden wheel model, all right? And think of Christ as the hub. Think of your whole self as the wheel on the outside. And by faith, you're united with Christ, and everything flows out, excuse me, mixing the metaphor, as a spoke. So by God's grace through faith, God changes your heart, makes you a new person in Christ. And the very first thing is you believe in Christ. You run to Him. You trust in Him. And that really is a marriage relationship where you are in union with Christ. Paul can even say that we're one flesh with Him. And then flowing out of that, the spokes of the wheel are justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, and so on. Okay? And in that, in being in union with Christ by grace through faith, in the nature of the case, you are given the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. It's not that you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God if you don't have the Spirit. You're not a Christian at all. And I think thinking of faith in Christ as marriage to Christ is really the most helpful model for what salvation is. I'm in union with Christ, I have His name, He protects me, and so on. And among all those other things, He gives me the Spirit. So life in union with Christ is life in the Spirit, and life in the Spirit is union with Christ. Now with that, let's look at Romans 8 and verses 1 through 17. So in Romans, at the beginning of this section, and I won't get into all the complexities of the meaning of righteousness here and so on. What I want you to see is there's two different administrations that are in view here. One is the administration of law. There's no condemnation to those here as union with Christ who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, that is the Spirit who gives life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So you have the law as an administration. In the Old Testament, in the administration of law, that brought death to people. It's a condemning ordinance, is the law in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, really, there's the emphasis after Adam's fall of sin and death. Life by the Spirit in the second Adam, or the last Adam better, is an administration of grace. It's an administration of life. Now, let me use an illustration. And regardless of your political view, don't think of political view here, but rather historical fact. It's very obvious that there's a difference between the President Obama administration and the President Trump administration. Regardless of your views on the men, they're obviously two different administrations. And in January of 2017, there was a change. There was a change from everything connected with the Obama administration to everything connected with the Trump administration. That's the difference between the Old and the New Testaments marked by the coming of Christ and Pentecost. The Old Testament, as the law was administered, it was a condemning role. Now, there were intrusions of life that came not because of the administration of the Old Testament, but in spite of it. That'll come later. In the New Testament, when Christ is ministered, in the nature of the case, it brings life by the Holy Spirit. So that's the language in here. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In verses 3 and 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. Flesh and spirit is another contrast here. There's not a problem with the law. I mean, technically, if we were perfect, we would be able to keep the law perfectly, as Adam eventually would have if he not failed the test. But we can't because of our own sinful nature. Again, the problem is not the law. It's our own sinful nature. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, was not able to do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is, as a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So while you have sin and death and life and grace as an administration, here the two realms are the Old Testament. Flesh, that doesn't mean that your body is evil, folks. Later Paul will talk about putting to death the deeds of the body. Flesh is a description of something that is weak, something that is dying, something that is unable to please God. Again, it's an administration. Spirit is another administration. And so in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, our sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So here again, you've got this contrast between Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and flesh, two different administrations. And continuing in verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh, the administration of death under the curse is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace is fullness of blessing that comes. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. It's at war with God. By nature, we're at war with God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is not able to. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a battle for our minds. And in a system under the curse, what the Bible calls the world, it will constantly be doing war with your head to make you think in ways that are hostile to God. And that's a whole conference. It's conferences in itself. And to set the mind on the things of the flesh is to condemn yourself, basically. Now, can you imagine your mind actually thinking something, reasoning something, imagining something without words? See, it's really impossible to think like that. We may have a hard time putting our thoughts into words, but there's a bent to do that. And so in the nature of the case, mind, whether set on the flesh or on the Spirit, is going to be thinking in terms of words. And when you're thinking in terms of the mind that is dominated by, governed by the Spirit, you're not going to be just feeling things. You'll be thinking things. You're transformed by the renewing of your minds. By what words are you to be transformed? By the words of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, why make such a big deal out of that? Not in the, not the case. And we've got to be careful when we talk about Pentecostals and Charismatics, because there are variations and gradations within those who would identify with that camp. But with some of them, there is a degrading of the mind. You're really not meant to think. You're just meant to emote or to feel, and that's identified with the work of the Spirit. If that's not blasphemous, it's at least very disrespectful to the Spirit who transforms our minds and who causes us to think differently. We're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, thoughts are words and so on. So there's a lot more we can develop. This is one of the reasons why among the Reformed churches, we emphasize the importance of preaching and teaching the Word of God and esteem that. Why? Because that is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, so there is a battle for the mind and setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. And notice that it is, there are words that are involved in all of this, as I've just mentioned. Now, verses 9 through 11. Watch how Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ are interchanged. You, however, are not in the flesh. You're not in that old administration. But in the Spirit, you are in the administration of the Spirit, now in the kingdom of God in Christ. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And notice how, you know, when Paul writes to the churches, you know, with all due respect to our Baptist brothers and sisters, he doesn't say, well, all of you are regenerate, so you all have the Spirit. He's dealing with them as they profess faith in Christ. And so he puts this little caveat in, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now watch. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What is the Spirit of God? He is now the Spirit who's representing Christ. He's the Secretary of State of Christ. And this does not say, if you don't have the Spirit, you're a second-class citizen. If you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Spirit. But if Christ is in you, all right, the Spirit's in you, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that's the righteousness here is a technical usage. God has brought in perfect righteousness in Christ. And that is a meriting, if you will, of the benefits of redemption. And so because of Christ and his righteousness, he has, I put it this way, earned the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has now been given to him to give to others. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Holy Spirit, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now this is the work of resurrection. When you're born again, the book of Revelation calls it the first resurrection, you're given the very life of the resurrected Christ by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. You are given stage one of resurrection. Stage two of resurrection is when Christ returns and changes our bodies, raises them from the dead, unites them with our glorified souls, and then brings us into glory. But he says the same Spirit that did that work in Christ as the first fruits is the one who is at work in you as well. And then verses 12 to 14. Now Paul is talking about the battle, not for the mind, but for the body and for the way we obey. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, that old administration, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, park here for a minute. Notice the language of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You and I, in Christ, have the responsibility to put to death the deeds of the body. When I struggle with lust, that lust works itself out through my body, and I must work to put that to death. If you struggle with telling the truth, that telling the truth works itself out through your tongue and your mouth and your mind. You must work to put that to death. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's 100% your responsibility. But you do it by the Holy Spirit. And I don't sit there and say, well, Lord, let's see. If you really want me to tell the truth, then you're just going to have to grant the Holy Spirit to me so I tell the truth. That's not the way it works. The Spirit indwells you, and you work to put to death the deeds of the body, right? And that's, and notice, and what he says in here, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's not talking about the way you're saved. We're saved by grace through faith. But live here is like the Jewish l'chaim, to life. Come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Christians are going to sin, Romans chapter 7. But you detract from your joy and your peace in Christ if you don't work to put to death the deeds of the body. But anyway, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And brothers and sisters, that phrase, the Spirit is leading me to, is all too often misused and used out of context. Being led by the Spirit here is not, well, I have this hunch that I really ought to do something. Being led by the Spirit of God here is, frankly, the battle for holiness in an unholy world. That's what it is to be led by the Spirit. Why? Because He's the Holy Spirit. So you need to be careful of the use. And how... how do you know what it is to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, the Lord says, you shall not kill. You shall not steal. You don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And, of course, there's the massive implications of all of those things that reach to the heart. But it's words. It's words. It's words. It's words. Okay? And then in verses 14 through 16... for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And ladies, don't be slighted by this. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son was the heir of the inheritance. And what this is saying is we are heirs of the inheritance. We are sons in the Son. We have that inheritance as sons. And it's by the Spirit. We're all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery, that's Old Covenant administration, to fall back into fear, Old Covenant administration. But you've received the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, by whom, there's the personality of the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, this is incidentally the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I'm sealing. When you sealed a letter, you used to put a wax imprint on it or a wax seal, and it showed that this was sent by a king. The Holy Spirit's sealing work is to confirm to you you're a child of God, not least when you have the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. And if children, here it is, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, this, folks, this is one of these things. The Presbyterian equivalent of hallelujah is wow. Okay? And you really look at this in verse 17. If you're children of God, you're heirs of God. Everything that Christ has as His inheritance is yours in Him. My wife has everything that I have, which isn't a whole lot, but it's hers, okay? Everything Christ has is yours. And He's living in the presence of God the Father. He's building a house for us. It is an eternity of joy and a glorified body and glorified soul as Christ was resurrected from the dead. that's just awesome to read this. And we're heirs of God, and there it is, and fellow heirs with Christ. Now notice the language, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now we have a down payment of all of these blessings in here, but now notice suffering. And folks, the quote-unquote prosperity gospel, they're in a whole other universe when they say basically, however they put it, God wants you wealthy. God wants you rich. God wants you happy. You go tell that to people in the middle of Africa living in poverty. I mean, that is such a distinctly Americanized view of religion, that God wants you to be a prosperous American. Incidentally, it's one of the reasons why, quote-unquote, Christianity is despised in many countries. Because the prosperity gospel is equated with Christianity. And you have preachers come to, if you just believe hard enough, you're going to be rich. And they stay poor. And it brings a reproach on Christianity. Anyway, but the language of suffering, I mean, with all due respect, what does Joel Osteen do with this? See? Why if we suffer in order that we may be glorified with him? Because Christ suffered. His sufferings and his glory. And what a profound thing. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:13, my chains are in Christ. When our brother Zeki was in prison over in Eritrea, that was one of the things that one of the ministers in your presbytery had been in prison several times and nearly died for his faith. He said, I realized my imprisonment was in Christ. And Christ was right there with me. So your sufferings are in Christ. And you are listen, for those of you, and we're all going through some type of suffering. Okay? In your suffering, you are no less upheld in your suffering than Christ was. The same Spirit by which he offered himself up unto God as an immolation on the cross. That same Spirit upholds you as you go through whatever it would be, including going through the valley of the shadow of death. You have the Spirit with you to strengthen you. And in addition, you now receive the ministry of the Comforter himself. Not only does the Spirit uphold you, but Comforter is probably closer to an encourager of troops. As you go through things, he encourages you in your battles. Now, I don't want to humanize Christ's baptism too much, but all kinds of harm comes to children if you don't tell them how much you love them. I have a minister friend of mine, I won't tell you what national background he's from, but his grandmother, on his father's side, and this was a Christian family, incidentally, grandmother on his father's side told his father, you're to love your children, but never let them know that. That's about as wicked as you can get when it comes to dealing with your children. You let your children know, regardless of how they sin, you love them. They're yours. Now, Christ is told at his baptism, he's getting ready to go out and fight the devil. He is beginning to bear sin. He's going to become sin for us, such that the Father, as it were, turns his back, not so much on his Son, but his Son is the sin bearer. And Jesus has been in eternal communion with the Father. This is part of his suffering. And incidentally, one of the reasons why you're never forsaken is because Christ was, the person taken away, right? The Father says to the Son, you're my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with you. The work the Holy Spirit does in you, that sealing work, is pretty much the same thing. In my Son, I am well pleased with you. You're mine. Okay, so in your suffering, there is that kind of encouragement. So let me give you a summary of life in the Spirit, and then we'll have that break. Think of the life of Christ as the man of as the man of the Spirit par excellence. Spirit overshadows Mary, and Jesus is born in the same way, so to speak. The Spirit overshadows the elect of God and gives them new birth in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is equipped at his baptism to go forth and to fight the devil, to battle, as in the Old Testament, the judges were equipped by the Spirit to fight the battles of the Lord. Jesus walks through this life. And obviously he didn't have a car to drive in, but he walked. He was walking in the Spirit in what he did. He was in the Spirit as he spoke to the woman beside the well. He was in the Spirit as he walked to the homes of the places where he would meet and so on. He was walking in the Spirit. He witnessed in the Spirit. He bore witness to his Father. He says, "My, the witness that I have is true, even as you witness to Christ." He died, strengthened by the Spirit by whom he gave himself. He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Sufferings and glory. Okay, so all those things happened to Christ. Brothers and sisters, you trust in Christ, that's your life. You also are equipped by the Spirit to fight the battles of the Lord. You are to walk in the Spirit of God. Your life is a dying. But it's not like the dying of those who have no hope. It's a dying in Christ in which the end is resurrection, and it's sufferings in Christ that you might enjoy the glory of the inheritance. See, everything grows out of union with Christ. Let me just read you something from the Valley of Vision, which is a too expensive, Pastor Ivy, to give away as a free book. But I don't know, maybe you can give scholarships so people can get it if they can't afford it. Valley of Vision, the Banner of Truth published. But this, I even marked this as some time back. It's actually in the prayer for the new year. Collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. This is life in the Spirit. Give me a grace that precedes, follows, guides, sustains, sanctifies, aids every hour. That's life in the Spirit. That I may not be one moment apart from thee, but may rely on thy Spirit to supply, listen to the mind, every thought, speak in every word, direct every step, prosper every work, build up every mode of faith, and give me a desire to show forth thy praise, testify thy love, and advance thy kingdom. That's the personal aspect of life in the Spirit. Now let me ask you, is that your desire? See, if you sit and you say, "I don't like any of that stuff, that's not me," you need to be converted. You need to flee from the kingdom of death that will destroy you. And you need to flee to that new administration in Christ and rest in Him. And He will give you the Spirit to give you that desire we don't have by nature. And that's just that's one wheel. There's another one. But we'll get to that after the break.